Please stay standing for the reading of the Word. I will be reading Colossians 3, 1 through 4, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk with your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated.
Amen. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word this morning. Father, again, we are so thankful for your Word. We are so thankful for the things that you reveal here to us, the things that you make clear to us and teach us. We are thankful that your Word is living, that it is active, that these aren't just words on a page, that these are words that have come from the very Holy Spirit of God, that they are life-transforming words, that they are life-giving words and sustaining words. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to understand them, and that you would help us to not just be hearers of the Word, but to become more and more doers of the Word, as James says. And so, Father, train us. Help us not just to listen to a sermon today and go home with our hearts cheered and encouraged. Help us to take these words to heart, and each and every one of us go home and say, how then can I live in a way that pleases my God more? And so, Father, teach us today. And give us your Word, and by your Holy Spirit, transform us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's been a little while, hasn't it, since we've been in the book of Colossians. But God's timing is perfect. God's ways are perfect. And we've sort of been following His lead these past several weeks, really since Mother's Day and the weeks following, as God has ordained times in our lives, in our church, times of great sorrow, as well as times of great rejoicing. And we've wanted to follow that providence and find themes in Scripture that correspond to those things that God has been doing in our lives. And really, it has been a very providentially orchestrated season for us in many, many ways. One of which is that as we were working together through Colossians chapter 3, the Lord was teaching us, remember, in that chapter, in chapter 3 of Colossians, what it looks like to live the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. Chapters 1 and 2, you remember, are all about the glories of Christ. They're all about the supremacy of Christ and all about what Jesus Christ has done to save us and to redeem us and to forgive our sins and to raise us to newness of life in Himself, putting the old man of sin to death and in his place raising a new man, giving us a new nature that's no longer in bondage to sin, but now is free to put the sinful deeds that remain in us to death by the power of Christ in us. And then in light of all of that awesome truth, Paul admonished us to live as the new creations that we are in Jesus Christ. You have to live like what you are, not like what you were. We've got to stop living according to the ways of the world. We've got to stop living according to the old sinful habits of the old nature of the flesh like we used to. And Paul told us, remember, to strip off all of those old habits, all of the ways of the old man, and then to put on the new deeds and the new habits and the new ways of the new nature that God has raised us to in Christ Jesus. And so the whole point is that because of who we are now, having been crucified, having been raised with Christ Jesus, having actually been given new natures, we haven't just learned new stuff that now we have to make new resolutions to try to do something about. We've been given new natures in Christ Jesus, and as such we are no longer in bondage to sin. And so we cannot let sin reign in our mortal bodies, as Paul says over in Romans 6. We have to put it to death. We have to crucify it, mortify all the deeds of the flesh. All of the sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's all got to go. All of the anger, it's all got to go. The wrath, the malice, the slander, the obscene talk, the dishonesty. All of that has no place in the life of the new creation. And so our lives have to be lives of crucifying all of that stuff. Even though sin might still remain in us, we cannot live as if sin reigns in us, like it did when we were enslaved to sin, in that old nature, when we were dead in sins and in trespasses. Now, in Christ, we have this new nature. Now we're in Christ, and so we have the power of His resurrection to put sin to death and to put on His righteousness. And so that's what Paul admonishes us to do. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3, where he says, "Put on then, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And then, see, now that we've come to understand the glories and the excellencies and the supremacy of Jesus Christ and everything that He's done to redeem us and to forgive us and the new life that He has created and forged in us as we've participated in His death and resurrection through faith. Now that Paul's assured us that we have in Christ the power to put sin to death in our lives and to put on this righteousness of Christ, then Paul started to show us what that actually needs to look like. what it looks like to live the new life of Christ Jesus, to be the new man, to manifest and to express the new nature in all kinds of different roles and contexts and relationships and situations in our lives. And so we looked at what the new nature needs to look like, for instance, in the life of the church. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then we saw what the new nature needs to look like in the home. And we spent several weeks there. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. All of these are applications and outworkings, see, of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And if we're not living this way, then we're not manifesting that new life. We're living like we were still the old man. And then the Lord, see, in all of His perfections and in all of His providential ways, He, after we got done talking about all of that in chapter 3, He took us through this season where He taught us and He showed us what the new life looks like when it encounters trials, when it encounters hardships and sorrows, as we are living as pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And so we took a detour in order to touch on those kinds of themes, because that's what God was doing with us for several weeks. But here we are now today, back again in the book of Colossians, and looking again at how the new life that we are in Christ gets manifested as we walk by faith as pilgrims in this world. And providentially, there are four more sections, really, that I want for us to cover in Colossians. Four more sermons, and there are four more Sundays, including today, in which to cover them before Wendy and I take our boys for some vacation time in August. And so really, God's timing, I think, is absolutely perfect. So today we're looking at these verses toward the end of Colossians chapter 3, where Paul instructs us and exhorts us about what the new life in Christ needs to look like in the context of relationships between servants and masters. So look at verse 22. Focus in there. He says, "Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. And masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And again, really, of course, what Paul is saying in those verses is that in light of who Jesus is, and in light of all that Jesus has done for us, and in light of who we are now in Jesus Christ, raised to newness of life, this is what our lives need to consist of in relationships of authority and submissiveness. Paul talks specifically in these verses to bond servants and masters. And we're going to talk about what that meant in his time. But the principles that he lays out here aren't limited to that specific context, to bond servants and masters. They're principles that apply to any situation or any relationship between someone who's in charge and someone who is under their authority. And so they apply to us in all kinds of ways. These verses apply to parents and children. They add more to what Paul has already given us about those relationships. These verses apply to all of us as citizens living underneath civil authorities in this state and in the United States. They apply to employers and employees. They apply to bosses and their workers. They apply to all kinds of relationships between superiors and subordinates. And so there are important and essential truths and principles for all of us here in terms of what our lives need to look like as Christians in this world, as people who honor Jesus Christ in the way that we live and in the way that we relate to one another in this world, as people who imitate Christ Jesus and who seek to love like He loved us, people who seek to forgive as He has forgiven us, and to be just and to be faithful and to be fair and to be gracious as He always is towards us. As people who reflect Jesus Christ and the fact that we are, in fact, new creations in Him. And in addition to all of that, all of those principles that we can learn in terms of how to actually live our lives in particular ways, in addition, I hope that we're going to end up seeing something else today, that there's even more at stake for us here than just learning those principles and learning to live in those humble kinds of ways. What I hope is that this passage ultimately is going to teach us that the gospel itself is at stake here. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a little bit. But first, when we come to a passage like this that talks about bondservants and masters, some of your translations say slaves and masters, first we got to deal with the big old elephant that wanders into the room anytime we talk about a passage that uses the word slave in the Bible. Right out of the gate here in verse 22 of chapter 3, the words that Paul uses bring a pretty big question into our minds. And it requires us to be very careful about how we understand and how we deal with the truths that are being revealed here in God's Word. So again, the translation I'm reading from this morning, the English Standard Version, reads, "Bondservants obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." But some of you have translations that say, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything." And the word slave is a perfectly legitimate translation. Perfectly good word for the Greek word that Paul uses here. And that causes us to ask ourselves, well, is Paul giving a pass on slavery here? Is Paul condoning slavery here? Does the Bible condone or even promote slavery? And those are real questions, right? Real important questions. It's not uncommon in our day and age here in the 21st century for critics of Christianity to claim that the Bible endorses slavery because of verses just like these. And it wasn't uncommon in a previous generation in this country for slave owners to defend the ownership and the sale of slaves and the practice of chattel slavery from verses just like these. So here's the thing. Like I said, technically, the word slave is a perfectly good translation of the Greek word that Paul uses here. But what we have to understand and remember is kind of this kind of obvious truth that the word slavery in our day and age has taken on a considerable amount of baggage because of the experience of our country. Slave means something very different to us than really the reality of what Paul was talking about in his day. For us, of course, the word slave conjures up and evokes all kinds of images of the horrific cruelty and the atrocities that were perpetrated against people because of the horrible wickedness of racism in this country. Because a certain group of people were of a different race, because their skin was of a different color, they were judged to be inferior. They were judged to be less than human, in fact, and they were bought and sold like animals because that's how they were perceived and treated. They were often treated much worse than animals were treated, in fact. And all of that, all of the racism and the dehumanization of any human being, any image bearer, the concept of owning people and treating them like animals, the horrid abuse and cruelty and mistreatment of people, all of that is roundly condemned by Scripture all throughout Scripture in many, many places and in many, many ways. And of course, that kind of thing went on in various cultures all around the world and all throughout history. But the Bible never approves of it. The Bible never condones that kind of mistreatment of image-bearing human beings. The Bible certainly doesn't promote it. In fact, the Old Testament Israelites themselves found themselves more than once as victims of that kind of thing, didn't they? That kind of cruel and abusive and harsh slavery. They were enslaved in Babylon for 70 years. They endured brutally harsh slavery and treatment in Egypt for 400 years. And after that point, after the Exodus, God revealed His law to the Israelites, and the law is full of instructions that since they had been slaves, since they had been treated harshly, that they were to be very, very careful not to treat other people harshly. That when foreigners and strangers came into their land, they were to be treated with dignity and humanity and respect. But there's another kind of slavery that was a reality in the ancient world and that was a reality in Paul's time, not something he's promoting necessarily, but something that he had to deal with because it was a reality in the world in which he lived, and he refers to it in several places in the New Testament, like our passage today. And that kind of slavery was essentially a kind of indentured servitude. Say someone owed you a large amount of money, and through whatever circumstances, they found themselves unable to repay their debt to you. And in a situation like that, it wasn't at all uncommon in that society, in that culture, in that economy, to allow the person to repay the debt, not with money, but by having them come and live in your house and do work for you. And oftentimes that meant they'd have a bed to sleep in and food to eat. Sometimes it even meant they'd have a small amount of pay, a little stipend to go to the marketplace and buy things with. And then they'd work until the debt was satisfied. And sometimes, oftentimes, they would be treated with dignity and with humanity in that culture. But oftentimes they wouldn't. Oftentimes their masters would take advantage of their position of power over a bondservant to abuse the bondservant, to exploit the bondservant, to take advantage of them. And so there were other circumstances too that might result in somebody being in this kind of situation of finding themselves in the position of being a bondservant. And a good word for that kind of thing is the word bondservant. They were a servant who did work for a master in the master's household, but they weren't the same thing as an employee doing the work just to earn a wage that they could keep all for themselves. A bondservant was a servant who was doing the work because of some kind of bond, some kind of agreement, some kind of contract between him and the master to satisfy a debt. And that's why some translations prefer to use the word bondservant instead of using the word slave, in order really to avoid some of the baggage that the word slave has to us in our day and age that shouldn't get necessarily associated with what was going on in Paul's day and age. So I think bondservant is actually a better word here, given all of those associated meanings that have become attached to the word slave today. I mean, slave might be technically correct, but what we all think about when we hear the word slave, think things like going and stealing people out of their homes and out of their countries and selling them on an open market, all of the cruelty and harshness and inhumanity and abuse. That's not what was essential to being a bondservant in Paul's day. That kind of thing also went on, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. And so what Paul is dealing with here isn't the full-blown, racial, chattel, cruel, inherently inhumane slavery that we had to endure in this country that's a blight on the history of our country. He's dealing with the reality in his day of servants who were legally bound by some contractual obligation to work for a master until that obligation got fulfilled, until the master was satisfied, bond servants. But again, obviously, that system even of indentured servitude, as far as it might have been from the worst forms of racial slavery, it was still pretty far from ideal, right? It was an earthly, worldly system. It wasn't exactly the best possible way to promote equality and justice and compassion in the world. It was a system that was given to problems. It was a system that was vulnerable to excesses and abuses and exploitations. I mean, being a bondservant in the first century might not have been quite as bad as being a slave in the 1800s in America, but it wasn't exactly something that you would aspire to either, right? And there was no civil liberties union in Rome to make sure that bondservants got treated really, really well, right? So even at best, it was a worldly system that was vulnerable to all kinds of sinful problems. But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't go after the system itself, does he? Paul doesn't make it the primary emphasis of his teaching or his ministry, his exhortations, to try to bring about some kind of broad-scale social reform and bring an end to slavery and indentured servitude altogether. That's not what he does, right? He doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he exhorts Christians who are living in that secular system to live their lives according to the values and the realities of the new creations that they are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to see why he does that today. He begins in verse 22 by focusing on the part of the bondservant. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he gives a couple of basic instructions to masters. And they are basic instructions, both to the servants and the masters. Foundational things, easy things to understand. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And so, one of the foundational underlying principles that's at stake here for not just image-bearing people, but redeemed people, new creations in Christ, who find themselves living in the context of this sort of situation, being a bondservant, and really it applies to both, the foundational underlying principle is to recognize that in Christ, we don't live any longer for self. The life that was committed to self first, to me first, the life that was committed to the fulfillment of my personal desires and the meeting of my personal needs and the achieving of my personal goals and the realization of my personal dreams and ambitions and the attaining of my personal rights, the life that was primarily, first and foremost, all about those things, that's the life of the old man. See? That's the life of the person who is in bondage to sin and death. But the life that has been crucified with Christ and then raised with Him to newness of life, reborn, recreated in Christ Jesus, that's the life that isn't just putting outward sinful deeds to death. It's the life that has been fundamentally changed at the root, at the core, so that it is conformed in the image of Jesus Christ Himself. And He's the one who laid down His rights. He's the one who willingly became a servant. He's the one who gave up His desires. He's the one whose primary and driving ambition was to achieve the will of the Heavenly Father, no matter what it cost Him. To glorify the Heavenly Father, no matter what it cost Him. And to love and to bless other people and give them the greatest, most conceivable blessing, no matter what it cost Him. And so, see, if a person who has been crucified and raised in Christ is living in indentured servitude here in this world, if an indentured servant becomes a Christian and Christ's life is being formed in them, then the bottom line for that person is that their life is not their own, right? They're not living for self anymore. They're living for the glory of God. They're living for the blessing of others. They're living like Christ, because instead of being in bondage to the tyranny of sin and death and the idolatry of self, that person is now a bondservant of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, which is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says there in 1 Corinthians 7, if you were a bondservant in the earthly sense when you became a Christian, he says, don't worry about being a bondservant. Don't think that your greatest goal is to become a free person now. I mean, he goes on, he says, if you do gain your freedom, that's a good thing too. But either way, whether you remain a bondservant or earn your freedom from your master on earth, it's an opportunity either way to bring glory to God, and that's what matters most. It's an opportunity to put the humility and the self-sacrificing love of Jesus on display, and that's what matters most. It's an opportunity to love people who might not be loving you. And then you become a picture of Jesus in the gospel, and that's what matters most. What matters is not your earthly circumstances nearly so much as your relationship to the Lord. You're His bondservant, most importantly. And at the same time, on the other side of the coin, you're ultimately free in Christ Jesus from sin and death and condemnation. And so don't worry too much about earthly bondage. Just use it as an opportunity for the gospel. And so to Christians who are living as bondservants in Colossae, one of the most famous ones that we know of was a man named Onesimus, who was a bondservant in the household of his master, whose name was Philemon, a man to whom Paul writes a letter in the New Testament. We'll talk about that a little later. But to bondservants living in Colossae in that day and age, Paul was saying the same thing. He's saying, don't get primarily consumed with your own rights. He's saying, don't worry too much about your earthly circumstances. He's saying, just embrace the providential circumstances that God has put you in and trust the Lord for that. And as long as you're in whatever circumstance it is, manifest the grace and the love and the humility and the righteousness of Jesus Christ in it. Lay aside your own rights and humbly and selflessly obey your master. And see, we could apply that same foundational principle, couldn't we, to whatever position we might find ourselves in this day and age, if it's a subordinate position in the workplace, say, as an employee. Or out on the highway, subordinate to the laws that govern how we drive and to the officers that drive around and monitor how we drive. Or as citizens of the great state of California or the United States of America. Be submissive to those in authority over you. Don't worry about what the circumstances are of how those authorities are treating you nearly so much as you worry about the opportunity that that gives you to put the grace and the love and the mercy and the submissiveness and the servanthood of Jesus Christ on display. Here's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And remember, he's not talking about the situation that we're in 21st century America. It was far worse for him back then. The human institutions were far less equitable back then. But be subject to them still for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the emperor, and we know there were some pretty bad emperors, as supreme, or to governors, and we know there were some pretty bad governors. Because they are sent by God to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And this is the will of God. Be in submission to them, for this is the will of God. And notice, too, here in Colossians, that the exhortation to obey, the exhortation to be submissive, isn't just an outside of the cup kind of deal. Pharisees can do that. Pharisees can make it look good on the outside. Unbelievers, unregenerate people can make it look good on the outside. Jesus always tells us to deal with the inside. Paul is telling bondservants to deal with the inside, with their hearts. His exhortation penetrates all the way down to the level of heart motivation. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Those are the most convicting words in these verses. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. True obedience, true submissiveness,
that is coming from the Spirit of Christ in us, it's got to be sincere. Can't just be an outward show. Can't just be to impress other people and look good in the eyes of other people. So see, this is an application of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is an application of his rebuke of the Pharisees, who had everything looking really nice and shiny and tidy on the outside, but the inside was a filthy mess. Jesus said the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs, right? All prettied up and attractive on the outside, unoffensive to the eye, but full of greed and hypocrisy and rot and spiritual decay on the inside. They were like a cup, Jesus says, that gets cleaned and polished and nice and shiny on the outside, but all that gross, moldy sludge that's on the inside where it actually matters just gets neglected and ignored. And we all know how much Pharisaism remains in us and that we have to repent of it all the time. We all have a great capacity for looking the part of the humble, submissive, gracious, kind, loving person on the outside, while on the inside there's all kinds of selfishness and cynical bitterness and pride festering in there. And Paul's saying that's the level you need to deal with. There's no place for that in the heart and the life of the person who's a new creation in Christ Jesus. He's saying love and submissiveness and obedience to those in authority over us, it's got to be the real deal. It can't just be a facade. It's got to come from the fear of the Lord and not from the fear of men. And so that's another important point of self-examination, isn't it? We might feel like we're very humble people, very submissive people. We might think of ourselves as people who are always bending over backwards to love and to serve others and do things for other people. But how often is what we call being loving towards other people really just what Paul calls right here being people pleasers? Motivated still by self-interest, essentially. That's what people pleasers are. Seeking the approval of other people because it makes them feel good about themselves. Doing nice things for other people in order to get something back for self. Whatever that is, that's not actual love. It doesn't have its source in the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. It's the product of the self-interest of our flesh. It's something that any unbeliever, any unregenerate person can do. And to the extent that it remains in us, we've got to put it to death. Paul says, crucify every kind of self-interest, whether it's the kind that produces quarrels and fights with other people or the kind that produces man-fearing, people-pleasing, hypocritical facades of humility and submissiveness and love. He's saying, kill it all. Excise it all. In Christ, put it all to death and mortify it, and then put on genuine love for other people that comes from a genuine fear of the Lord, that comes from a genuine conviction of His love towards us, His righteousness, His holiness on the cross for us. So as new creations in Christ Jesus, we're not in bondage anymore to our sinful, self-absorbed flesh. We're not in bondage anymore to the fear of man. We're not defined anymore by our own selfish desires for whatever we want or for the approval or for the attention of other people. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ now. We've been bought with the price of His blood, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so, therefore, verse 23 here, whatever you do, he says to the bondservant, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That's your obligation. That's who you're working for. That's who you're ultimately a servant to. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Not that by doing good work you're going to earn anything from God. But that even if your earthly master isn't paying you a fair wage or giving you what you think you deserve for all this hard work you're doing, don't worry about it. Work hard anyways, because ultimately you're working for the Lord and He's going to give you way more than you deserve. That's what Paul means. You are serving the Lord Christ. In everything we do in our lives, let us say, I am serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone wrongs you, does something to hurt you, violates your rights, and remember, that was going on in this day and age. Paul's talking to bondservants here. And their rights probably did get violated all the time. And so if he could say this to them, then he's certainly saying it to me, because I'm not a bondservant of any earthly person. I'm not under oppression in any way that these people were. And so if when I get mistreated, my impulse is to fight back. If when somebody strikes me in the cheek, my impulse is to hit them back instead of turning the other cheek. If our impulse is to revile somebody as soon as they revile us, then what we're doing is ignoring the reality, not only of who we are in Christ, but also of who God is. In Christ Jesus, we are not people that live that way anymore. We're people who lay it down. We're people who need to learn to live according to the principles that Jesus proclaims in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Somebody steals your outer garment, give them your inner garment too. Don't repay evil for evil. Bless those who curse you. But we're also, if we're living the opposite way, we're also ignoring the reality of who God is. Look what Paul says in verse 25. He says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Who's going to pay the wrongdoer back? God's going to pay the wrongdoer back. And see, our impulse is oftentimes, somebody does wrong to me, I go, in order for justice to be served, I have to pay the person back. I'm just ignoring in that instant who God truly is. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. If we're walking by faith, if we're living by the fear of the Lord, if we're manifesting the life and the love of Jesus Christ, if we're putting to death the sinful stuff of our flesh and putting on the righteousness of Jesus, then when people are hurtful to us, we entrust the vengeance and the justice to God. It's not our place. He's the one who is going to set all of the wrongs right. And we're left in the freedom of just being able to worry about manifesting the mercy of Jesus Christ and putting the gospel on display, which is why he's left us in this world in the first place. Now, caveat, we're not just talking about absolute pacifism here. Paul isn't invalidating anything like self-defense here. Paul isn't telling anyone to always submit themselves to outright abuse here. We talked about this when we talked about the realities of wives submitting to their husbands. Sometimes husbands are abusive, and being subject to a husband doesn't mean being subject to abusive treatments. There are limits, and there are times when people have to keep themselves and their families safe from abuse. Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And that's true, but there have to be limits. And if somebody who is an authority over you is causing harm to you or causing harm to your family, then being subject to them doesn't mean that you have to let them cause harm to you or cause harm to your family. Biblically, both things are true. There is both the responsibility to protect people from being exploited and being harmed, and the responsibility to care more about the opportunity to put grace and mercy on display than we care about our own personal rights and desires. So there's a balance to be maintained there. There's wisdom and discernment and judgment to be used there. If the abuse is going to cause harm to you or to a loved one, then you need to remove yourself and your loved ones from the context of that abuse. Or you need to avail yourself of your legal rights sometimes to prevent that abuse from occurring and happening to you or to your loved ones. But in all things, we shouldn't be so consumed with our rights that we fail to put the gospel on display. And in all of this, God's word is exhorting us to know and to live according to the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus, and not according to the old habits of who we were in the bondage of our sinful, selfish, prideful flesh. The sinful, selfish, prideful flesh is consumed with its own rights and desires all the time. Is that who we are? Not just availing ourselves of certain rights in certain extreme circumstances, but consumed with our rights all the time. And so prone to fighting back against people for every little transgression and trying to poke them in the eye as soon as they poke us in the eye. But if our love and submissiveness and humility is genuine and not just an outward show, then it's coming from Christ. But if it is, if it's just a show, if it's just a facade that's covering up a basically self-serving heart, or if we're just living out of the fear of man and selfishly living for the approval of other people, we're not living like the new creations that we are in Christ Jesus. And of course, all of this applies not just to the bondservants, but to the way that Paul exhorts masters themselves, how they're to treat their bondservants, how they're to treat people who are underneath them in the sense of they have authority over them. If they're going to do that from the fear of the Lord and manifest the qualities of the new creation in Christ, then instead of treating their bondservants the way that was typical probably in that world, treating them as inherently inferior and being quick to punish any and every transgression and probably punishing it harshly and severely, exploiting your servants very easily, taking advantage of them and their situation. Instead of all of that, God-fearing masters need to treat their bondservants with justice and fairness. Don't go with the cultural flow, Paul is saying. Don't let yourself get away with whatever the culture finds acceptable, Paul says. Be like Christ and treat your bondservants with justice and with fairness. Notice those two words in verse 1 there of chapter 4. The word just means according to what's right. It means you can't just lash out at them for no reason. They can't just be the dog that you kick because you're angry about something else. In whatever way you treat your servants, it's got to be in accordance with what's actually right and real and true and appropriate. And he also uses the word fairly, treat them fairly. And that word in Greek just means equality. It means equality. And so really what Paul is saying to masters is that they have to treat their bondservants as people who are equal in a very real sense to themselves. Not just responding to what they do according to what's right, but responding to who they are according to how God has created them. He's saying that more important than their cultural status as bondservants is their actual status as image bearers. So treat them fairly. It means treat them with equality. It means treat them as equals to yourself. Treat them as you would want to be treated yourself. Not just as the sinful, godless society thinks that you have every right to treat them. And again, Christians, we don't have bondservants in our homes. But these same underlying principles need to give shape and definition to how we treat other people. Even people that our culture and our society might say are beneath us. For whatever reason, racial reasons, economic reasons, political reasons, financial reasons, whatever reasons. In God's estimation, which is just to say in actual reality, no human being is ever actually beneath any other human being. You may see yourself as above someone else, but God does not. And there's a problem with your perspective and not His. We are all equal as image bearers. We are all equal as sinners. We are all equally in desperate need of a grace that none of us deserves more than any other. We are all in desperate need of a righteousness that none of us has in ourselves and that has to come from another. We all, this is what Paul points out in verse 1 there of chapter 4, we all serve a master in heaven who is abundantly gracious with us and patient towards us and loving and sacrificially giving to us. And so that has got to define how we are towards one another. Even people who, on a cultural level or in a workplace level, might occupy a different level than we do. Well, these are basic, simple truths and exhortations, aren't they? And yet in Paul's day, this was radical stuff. No one treated their bondservants the way that Paul was talking about here. And even in our so-called progressive and enlightened society, it's still the case, right, that certain people in certain walks of life tend to walk through life differently than other people do. Certain people tend to mistreat and take advantage of other people in different walks of life from themselves. It's still the case, and it always will be in this fallen world, that image-bearing people will not always be treated with equality and with justice in this world. And so that leaves us with this. It leaves us maybe wishing that in a passage of divinely inspired scripture like this, that Paul would just grab the whole system of inequality, of indentured servitude, of slavery, by the stem and just rip it up out by the roots and get rid of it altogether. Why doesn't Paul do that? Why is he going, well, since you have to be a bondservant, then do it this way? Why isn't he just going, no more slavery? No more bondservants. Masters, if you own them, let them go free. Why isn't he doing that? We might wish that he was, that his emphasis here was to take on the whole institution of slavery, no matter what form it took in his day and age, and make his primary emphasis about dismantling all these forms of social injustice in the world. But see, that's not what he does, is it? It's not what he does. His primary emphasis is not the emphasis of a social justice warrior. It's not to rally a group of activists, peaceful or not, to bring change to civil structures of oppression and injustice. No, that's not what he does. What Paul does, and he's doing it as an imitator of Jesus himself, because this is what Jesus also did, is to insist primarily that the people of God reflect the character of God within the ungodly structures and systems of this world. That's what Jesus did. He didn't come down here to effect social and economic and political reform and change the whole system. He came down here to put himself in the system and show by contrast to the system the values of the kingdom of God that is eternal. And Paul's just being an imitator of Christ when he says the same thing. Now, I say the word primarily. That's not primarily what Paul was all about or what Jesus was all about, because again, there has to be a balance, and there is a place, and it is a biblical place, for taking a stand against evil and oppression in this world. There is a place for things even like self-defense, as Exodus 22 talks about. There is a need to rescue those who are being taken away to death and to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter, as Proverbs 24 is clear about. There's a place for conscientious objection. There's a place even for civil disobedience. There's a place sometimes even for righteous revolution. But it's interesting, right, that in Paul's life and ministry and writing, that wasn't his primary emphasis. Social reform is not at the top of his agenda. The gospel is. The gospel is. And manifesting the new creation of Jesus Christ in a fallen world is at the top of his agenda. And here, in the context of exhorting Christians who live within this system of indentured servitude, the exhortation is not to reform or overthrow the system itself. It's to manifest the mind and the values of Jesus and the realities of the gospel within that system. It's to put on display the radical truth that the gospel makes real in people's lives in this world. And that truth is this, that in Christ Jesus there is no distinction between slave or free. And the best way to put that on display is to line it up against the backdrop of the contrasting reality of that culture. The culture said there's all kinds of distinctions in worth between these people and these people. And the gospel says, no, there isn't. And when you put it against the backdrop of the culture, it glares at you. It screams at you in its obviousness. And that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted the gospel to become visible in the world so that someone who is a slave in the world's fallen economy and structure is clearly seen to be on equal footing with his master in the economy of the gospel and in the structure of God's kingdom. And so rather than ripping down the whole system, Paul sees fit to just leave it intact and to exhort Christians to live like Christ inside of it, so that their very lives can highlight the transforming power of the gospel by the contrast. And again, it's because that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He came here not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came here into the godlessness and worldliness of the Roman Empire, and instead of working to tear it all down and reform it and change it all, or install himself as an alternate earthly king, he used the corruption and the greed and the worldliness as a backdrop to show the great contrast of the gospel and the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and say, let's save people out of this world and into that one, so that people might see and believe and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the blessed Son of God, and put their hope in and become eternal citizens of that everlasting kingdom. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. Paul's following his lead and imitating Christ in that way. And he's saying we need to strive to be imitators of Paul in the same way that Paul was being an imitator of Christ. That's what I believe these verses are all about. It's not an allowance of earthly institutions. It's not an endorsement of indentured servitude or slavery. But it's also not an invective against it either, right? It's instruction for how to take advantage of that earthly system as an opportunity to highlight the gospel and the righteousness of God and the new creation in our lives, and a way to put the contrast of his kingdom on display, vivid display. That's what I believe the ultimate relevance of these verses is for us. Number one, sure, like we saw, to learn principles of how to live as the people of God and the new creation in Christ in contexts and situations of servants and masters, or bosses and employees, or citizens and civil authorities. But mostly, I think the reason Paul reveals and God gives us these verses is ultimately it's not just about our moral behavior. Ultimately, it's not our morality that's at stake here first. That's secondary. First, the gospel is at stake here. Because, see, Paul looks beyond the corrupt, worldly, cultural things like servitude and slavery. And he looks beyond the need for social reform in this world to the greater need, even, for the lost eternal souls in this world to fix their hope away from this world, above the sun, on the things that are eternal, on the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Turning from their sins, turning to him alone, finding salvation in him. And see, that's why Paul doesn't spend much time, or really any time, trying to dismantle the earthly structures and institutions. But instead, he just exhorts us to put on display the grace and the love and the righteousness of Christ, the truths of the gospel, in the midst of whatever they are that we're living in. He doesn't say, let's work together to end slavery or indentured servitude. He says, let's take those fallen conventions as an opportunity to put the contrasting love of God and gospel of Jesus Christ on vivid, clear display. That, by the way, is exactly what I think the book of Philemon is all about. I think that's exactly how we need to read that little book and understand that little New Testament book. Paul wrote the letter of Philemon as an old man. In failing health, to a friend of his named Philemon. And Paul calls his friend Philemon a beloved fellow worker. And he means gospel worker. Philemon was a Christian, and not just a Christian, but a servant of the gospel, a preacher of the gospel, a worker of the gospel that Paul calls a fellow worker, a beloved fellow worker. And Paul wrote him a letter because Paul had met another man named Onesimus while he was in prison in Rome. And this guy, Onesimus, see, was a bondservant of Philemon's who had run away from Philemon. Philemon, Paul's fellow servant of the gospel, was a slave owner. And one of his slaves, his bond servants, had run away. And in that letter, Paul wanted Onesimus to go back. He wasn't saying, "Praise God, Onesimus, that you're free. Go and be free." He wasn't saying to Philemon, "Listen, it's time to get out of the whole bond servant business." He said, I'm going to send Onesimus back to you. And he says, "Philemon, listen, when Onesimus comes back to you, I want you to receive him back." And he even says to him, if Onesimus has incurred any greater debt to you than he already owed by running away, if that's caused you trouble or cost you money, then charge it to my account, Philemon. I'll pay for it. And then he says this, he says, when Onesimus gets back, Philemon, I want you to treat him much more like a brother in Jesus Christ than like a bondservant. He's going to fulfill his obligation to you, but I need you to treat him with love like a brother. Now, do you see how all of that would just absolutely and completely cut against the grain of what the ancient world would expect to happen? The world, right, would expect for Onesimus to never come back. Run. Run to your freedom and don't let him find you. The world would expect that if he was found, that Philemon would have every right to treat him harshly, to flog him, to beat him. The world would never, ever expect that whatever additional debt was incurred by a bond slave running away would be paid back by somebody else. But this is, Paul urged all of that in Philemon. Onesimus, go back and I will pay your debt for you. Philemon, receive him with open forgiveness and treat him with Christian brotherly, undeserved love. Because when the world saw all of that, what would they see? They would see Jesus. They would see the willing surrender of our Savior. They would see somebody else taking on our debt on the cross. They would see the forgiving grace of God. They would see His brotherly love towards us who were His enemies. They would see the gospel. And so instead of telling Philemon to set Onesimus free and never engage in indentured servitude again, Paul, whose heart and mind is dominated with the gospel way more than it is with social justices in this world, says, here's an opportunity. He leaves the system alone. He urges his brother in the Lord to use this as an opportunity to put the gospel on display for the world to see and be utterly scandalized by. Just like Jesus himself did when he came down here, not to be served, but to serve. Not to rip the whole system to shreds, but to use it as a backdrop to show the radical contrast of his love and grace and kingdom and righteousness to the dying world. And so there's the message for us today, Christians. The message is simple. Don't just, I mean, it's important to put on the moral characteristics that are at stake here. In situations of servitude or submissiveness, or in situations where you're in authority over someone else, to learn to do that in a Christ-like way is critically important, but so much more important is this. Let your life be the light of Jesus Christ in sharp contrast to the darkness of this world. Be the gospel in the way that you love one another. In our lives, in our love, in our humility, in the way that we respond to afflictions and trials and even persecution by other people, in the way that we treat people who mistreat us, be Christ to the world. Be light in the darkness. be the gospel in the midst of all of this falsehood and fleshly sinfulness. In the way that we are, let us not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what we must be. That's what we must show. That's who and what, when the world looks at us, that's who we must put on display. So pray with me today that the life-giving power of God's Word would continue to transform us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ in these ways. Our Father, this